Well, I have to say that our worship just continues to be more powerful. And more humbling of my soul as Christ is lifted up. And we have sung some wonderful hymns and choruses this Lord's Day. And knowing for whom Christ died, I cannot sing this song the same as I would have previously sung it, knowing that He is my High Priest and that my name was written upon His heart as He hung upon that cross and suffered and bled and died for me. Intensely aware that He was dying in my stead and in my place. And now represents me at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession. He is a glorious Savior who loses not a one of His sheep and carries us all who have been given to Him by the Father safely home to glory. He is an impeccable Savior. I shall never look at the cross the same now that I understand for whom He died. I want you to take God's Word. And turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. I want us this Lord's Day to look at verses 14 and 15. And I guess as I read this, I would desire to make this one further comment that Christ reigns over His church through the sovereignty of His Word and by the sovereignty of His Spirit. A church is not governed from the bottom up. It is governed from the top down. And so we sit under the sovereignty of His Word this day. And as His Word speaks, it holds absolute authority over our lives. And it holds sway over our souls. And as we look into His Word, it is the reign of Christ in our minds and in our hearts this day. May your life be dominated by the Lordship of Christ. And may His authority be exercised in your life as you would humble yourself and come under His Word. And I am only the mouthpiece, obviously. And the authority is contained in this book. And so as we would look at this book today, it's our desire that His sovereign will be executed and administered and carried out in our soul today. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who were, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their days. Today is the Sunday before Christmas, and traditionally this is a Sunday to bring a Christmas message. God's timing is always perfect, and in His amazing providence, our preaching through the book of Hebrews has brought us to these very verses in Hebrews 2, which I have entitled, Why Jesus Became a Man, Part 3. I couldn't have a more relevant Christmas message than this text of Scripture, Why Jesus Became a Man. Admittedly, most Christmas sermons tend to be touchy-feely messages. And most Christmas sermons tend to be warm, fuzzy kind of sermons that focus on the animals in the manger and the baby Jesus and swaddling clothes and what the innkeeper must have been thinking that Christmas day. And in addition, there are cultural trappings at Christmas time, which include things like chestnuts roasting on an open fire, and people having a merry little Christmas, and thoughts of Santa Claus, jolly old Saint Nick, Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. That'll change your life, won't it? All of which mean absolutely nothing. The net effect of all these touchy-feely, warm, fuzzy, cuddly, little snuggle messages have led to the total loss of an understanding of what Christmas is really all about. The fact of the matter is, the real background of Christmas is war. The context of Christmas is spiritual warfare. And the meaning of Christmas is the age-long struggle between God and Satan for the souls of men. And the sending of Christ into the conflict to save and rescue and deliver His people from their sins. Christmas is all about the entrance of Jesus Christ into this world, to the front lines of battle, behind enemy lines, to do war with the devil himself. Christmas is all about heaven's general, the Lord Jesus Christ, advancing to the front lines in order to destroy the works of the devil. The incarnation was an invasion. The virgin birth was the battle joined. The advent was an attack by Christ upon the devil himself to come for what was rightfully his, a people who had been given to him before the foundation of the world. And as Matthew 1 verse 21 says, he came to save his people from their sins. Christ came on a mission, and the mission was to invade this world in order that He might redeem and rescue and save His people from their sins. And so Christmas was the launching of this rescue mission on behalf of our Lord. Christmas is all about Christ entering the warfare Himself and becoming as one of us, that He might save us unto Himself. And in the process of Christ's coming, He wielded a devastating blow to the devil. Now I want to look at the big picture before we look specifically at verses 14 and 15. And I want to remind you of what this is all about and what is going on here. The book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews, is about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ over the angels. specifically chapter 1. It's about the superiority of Christ's deity over the angels, chapter 2. It's about the superiority of Christ's humanity over the angels. And even more specifically, in chapter 2, we are given sound theological doctrinal reasons for the superiority of Christ's humanity to the angels. That's what's going on in this chapter. And beginning in verse 5 and running through verse 18, he is giving us four specific reasons why Jesus became a man. The superiority of Christ to the angels. That Jesus, by becoming a man, was able to do for us in salvation what no angel could do. And so in verses 5 through 9, he gives us the first reason why Jesus became a man, and it was to regain lost creation. This world, which has become a wilderness and paradise lost, has been recaptured and regained through the entrance of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. And what the one man lost through his one act of disobedience, the second man has won through his one act of obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his death, he has won back the lost creation which he himself made. That's verses 5 through 9. And then last time we looked at the second reason why Jesus became a man, which was to redeem lost sinners. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus became a man to redeem lost sinners, and the reason being, the wages of sin is death, and if anyone is going to be our Savior, he must be someone who would die for us, and no angel can die, and God cannot die. Therefore, if Jesus is to save us, he must become a man so he can die. And he must have a human body by which he could bear our sins upon that cross. And so Christ became a man to redeem lost sinners. Today we come to the third reason in verses 14 and 15 why Jesus became a man. And the answer is to rout the devil. To slam dunk the devil. To utterly destroy the works of the devil. To render powerless Satan himself. And today as we look at verses 14 and 15, the theme revolves around what Jesus did by becoming a man and coming into this world. And I want to give you now four main headings or four hooks that will help us look at verse 14 and 15 and understand what all is going on here. And so what I want you to see very simply today are these four points. I want you to see the incarnation, verse 14a. And then I want you to see the crucifixion, 14b. And then third, the domination, 14c. And then finally, the liberation, verse 15. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the domination, the liberation, and there you have verses 14 and 15. Now let's look at this together. It begins with a look at the incarnation. And we're not surprised that we look again at the incarnation because this chapter, Hebrews 2, is all about Jesus becoming a man, which is what occurred in his incarnation. So we read in verse 14, since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. What this is saying is Jesus became like those whom he came to save. You'll notice the phrase, the children. Since then, the children. The children are mentioned in the previous verse. You will notice at the end of verse 13, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. These are the elect of God. These are those whom the Father chose before time began and gave to the Son to become a love gift that there would be a people who would praise His name throughout all of the ages to come, and who would be conformed into His very image, and who would be the greatest gift the Father could ever give to the Son. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, I can tell you with all confidence that you are a part of the children who have been given by the Father to the Son in eternity past. That's what verse 14 is saying. Since then the children, verse 13 identifies the children whom God has given to me. God gave them to Christ long before they believed upon Christ. God gave them to Christ long before the world was created or started. God gave them to Christ, the children, before the foundation of the world. And they are mentioned throughout this section of Scripture. In verse 10, they are the many sons who are brought to glory. In verse 11, they are those who are sanctified. In verse 12, they are my brethren, or His brethren. This special relationship that Christ has to His own that is different than Christ's relationship to the world. In verse 12, they are referred to as the congregation, meaning those who have been called to Himself and are a part of this worshiping community who ascribe to Him greatness and glory. In verse 13, they are the children whom God has given me. In verse 17, they are His brethren. And at the end of verse 17, they are the people, which is a designated group of people within the world. They are those who have been given to the Son by the Father. And so in verse 14, he begins with this focus. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And this tells us that the intent of Christ coming into this world was for the children. The intent that drew him out of heaven down to this earth was for those who have been given to him. He came for us, my friend. He came to rescue us and deliver us out of this world to be with Himself. Since then, the children of God, those who believe, share in flesh and blood. And this refers to the fact that we all have the same nature. We all have the same finite, fallen nature. And that we have a human body that is subject to the same limitations and the same shortcomings, that the children share in flesh and blood. We are all the same here, and we have been carved out of the same lump of clay. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Christ and Christ alone, likewise also partook of the same. He identified with us. He came all the way down here to us, and He became one of us. He became flesh and blood just like you and me in this matter of redeeming us. Now you will notice that He uses the word partook, where He earlier used the word share, and the word partook here signifies that what Christ took upon Himself was slightly different than what we share. And the difference is that as Christ took a human nature, He took one that was without sin. He had a sinless human nature. But as Christ in His incarnation identified Himself with us, it basically involved two things. As He partook of flesh and blood. The first is that it refers to a human body. Jesus did not have a human body before He came into this world. What did He have? He was simply a spirit, just like the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and just like God the Father is a spirit. The second member of the Godhead was also a spirit. And all three of the members of the Trinity were and are eternal spirits. But at a point in time, Jesus partook of flesh and blood. In fact, Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, a body you have prepared for me. And Jesus' body was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural, sovereignly created body that God prepared especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this body, it was a body, a real human body that grew and developed and matured and increased in size as he developed from infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood. It was a body just like ours, just like yours, that needed food and water and rest and protection and relief and sleep and even bodily functions. It was a body that was subject to all that we undergo. He had dirt underneath his fingernails. He had calluses on his hands. He had blisters on his feet. He had sunburn on his skin. And when he traveled through Samaria, he grew weary and had to sit down at a well there in Samaria and say to a woman, could you please give me something to drink, for I am very thirsty. And when he traveled across the Sea of Galilee in this body, he grew weary and he grew tired, so much so that he pillowed his head in the bow of the ship and slept. And he slept so hard that when the storm came that night and threatened the very lives of the disciples, they had to wake him up because he was in a dead sleep. He was utterly exhausted as he had been giving himself and giving himself and giving himself in ministry. And they said to him, we are perishing. Don't you even care about us? This body grew hungry. It is a body that grew thirsty. It is a body that grew tired. It is a body that grew weary. And it was in this body that Jesus felt all that we feel, the shooting of pain through the nerves in his body. His body was highly sensitive to pain, just like you and me. And by the way, the body that God gave to his son was a very average looking body. He was not Jesus Christ superstar, and everyone flocked after him because of his debonair and dashing good looks. They would have been following for the very wrong reasons. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says that men hid their face from him and would not even look upon him. Now, with this human body was a human nature. And this human nature is a nature like yours and mine, except without the pollution and without the taint of sin. It's an amazing thing that Jesus experienced the ordinary development of a human being. In Luke 2, verse 40, we read that Jesus continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. And in Luke 2, verse 52, it says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew physically. He grew emotionally. He developed socially. He developed even mentally. And in his growth in memorizing Scripture, and he grew in wisdom and how to apply Scripture. And all of this was a part of his incarnation and what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. He was fully God, yet fully man, and the two natures joined together, his divine nature as well as his human nature without sin. Never has there been any other man like the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his incarnation. And Jesus came as he did, born of a virgin, and he became a man that he might come down all the way to where you and I are and get in the trenches with us and to live under the very law and the word of God that God has appointed for us and to be tempted at all points such as we are, and to go through the rigors of life just like you and just like me, and know what it is to fight against the course of this world, and to be like salmon swimming upstream, and to know all of the pressures, and to be in the compress of all that you and I undergo. Jesus did not merely appear in the skies as he will at the rapture, and we be caught up to meet him, but Jesus came down to this earth, and he got down and dirty with us, and so that he would identify himself with us, he came all the way down to us so that he could lift us up all the way to where God is. That's the Savior that we have. And that is the incarnation. He took upon himself flesh and blood. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." What a mystery that God took upon himself human form, and that all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Colossians 2, verse 9. That's where this begins, in his coming to rout the devil. He came onto enemy turf. He was parachuted behind enemy lines. He came to this earth not in the form of a swashbuckling general. He came in the form of a servant, of a soldier, that he might pick up his sword and advance to the front line and represent us upon that cross. Which leads to the second truth that I want you to see in verse 14, and it is the crucifixion. The incarnation led to the crucifixion. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death. Stop right there. The incarnation focuses upon the person of Christ. The crucifixion focuses upon the work of Christ. Here is the person and work of Christ inseparably bound together. Jesus was born to die. The incarnation is eternally and forever linked to the crucifixion. He partook of flesh and blood in order that he might taste death for everyone who was given to him by the Father. And it would be through his death that Jesus would rout the devil. And this is not the first time that the death of Christ has been mentioned in this, the book of Hebrews. We come earlier to verse 9. We looked at this last time together. The first time that his death by specific is mentioned, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone who would believe. Jesus tasted death, meaning that the Father had a cup to give to him. And we discussed this last time together. But it is worth repeating again. Jesus said in Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." The Father had a cup to give to the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. And in that cross, in that cup, it was the foul cup of man's depravity and iniquity. It was the poison cup of the curse of sin. It was the dirty cup of the penalty of the broken law. It was the dreaded cup of the violent wrath of God, and the Father gave it to the Son, and contained in that cup was all of our sins, and Christ volitionally, as a choice of his will, said, "Not my will, but thy will be done," and he took that cup upon the cross metaphorically, and he put it to his lips, and he drank that foul, bitter, tainted, polluted cup down to the last drop. And contained in that cup is all of our iniquities and all of our transgressions, as well as the wrath of God. That's what Christ did on our behalf. And Jesus, through his death, drank the entire foul cup to the end, and he cried out, "It is finished." My friend, we have a Savior who has come all the way to us and has taken upon himself our sins. That's why he had to come. But I want you to notice third, the domination. I want you to see the domination. What is the result of this death of Christ for our sins? And the writer of Hebrews makes a staggering statement here. It says, so that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The effect of Christ's death for our sins is stated so clearly here. It is the total domination and devastation of the devil. Jesus, through his death, this says, utterly destroyed the power of the devil. This verb, which is translated rendered powerless, means to disarm. It means to render inoperative. It means to make of none effect. That is what Jesus did upon the cross. He disarmed the devil and rendered him inoperative and stripped him of his power over the children and over his brethren and over the many sons whom he is taking to glory. Now, look at verse 14 again. As he refers to the power of death, which the devil has, someone may well say, well, the Bible teaches that Jesus holds the keys of the grave and that Jesus is the sovereign over death. And we read in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, that God is the one who makes alive and that God is the one who puts to death. And the answer is yes, that is absolutely true. Ultimately, only God himself is Lord over life and death itself. But in a secondary sense, the devil holds the power of death. And he does so in this way. The devil has the power to lure people into sin. The devil has the power to seduce souls and to tempt and to draw into sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. Thus, Satan, who is the author of sin, the instigator of sin, and the initiator of sin, is the one who brings death to the human race by luring and tempting and seducing men into sin. He has the power of death because he has the power of sin. Now, I want to give you some verses to underscore this. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he has the power to darken minds. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is the power of Satan, to utterly blind the eyes of every unbelieving person on this planet. And you and I can witness for Christ until we're blue in the face, but no one will ever see it, and no one will ever get it, until the light shines into their darkened hearts by divine decree by Almighty God. Satan has this power to blind and darken minds. And secondly, he has the power to defile hearts. He has power over human hearts as well. Acts 5, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan has power to fill the human heart, to induce sin in that human heart. And while men are responsible, and while men are accountable for God for their choices, It is the work of Satan, as Satan is filling and flooding the hearts of unbelievers. In fact, 1 John 5, verse 19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And the world here refers to the world of unbelievers, and Satan holds every unbeliever in a vice grip and will not let go, and they are his slaves and his servants to do his bidding and to carry out his initiatives. In addition, not only does Satan have power to darken minds and to defile hearts, Satan has the power to dominate wills. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. It talks about the snare of the devil and people having been held captive by him to do Satan's will. Every unbeliever is held by the power of Satan and the devil to do the devil's will. John 8, verse 34, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Every unbeliever is the slave of sin and takes orders from his sinful flesh and carries out the will and initiative of Satan. And Jesus was so direct about this that as he stood before the religious leaders of his day, in John 8, verse 44, he looked them in the eyes, he pointed his finger, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." And that is true of every unbeliever upon the planet. Satan holds them in his vice grip. He has darkened their minds so they cannot see the gospel. They do not have the ability to see the truth and process the truth. And he has defiled their hearts so that they love the things of this world. And it is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life that Satan is pouring into their hearts. And on top of that, their wills are paralyzed and held captive by Satan to do his will. So if Jesus is to come and be our Savior, it is quite a mission of rescue that He must carry out in coming into this world, not only to die upon the cross for our sins, but to also, by His Spirit, to penetrate into darkened minds and to reach down into defiled hearts and to activate deadened wills so that lost men and women can come to faith in Himself. And that is exactly what Christ came to do upon the cross. 1 John 3, verse 8 says that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to utterly crush the head of the serpent, so that the serpent would let go of his vice grip that he had on the mind, the heart, and the will of unbelievers. That's what Jesus came to do. And speaking of his own defeat of Satan at the cross, Jesus said in John 12, verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he was speaking this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And when Jesus was lifted up upon that cross, the Bible says that he drew all men unto himself, meaning that he drew all kinds of men, for all are not saved, are they? He drew some among Jews, and he has drawn some among Gentiles, and he has drawn all without distinction unto himself upon that cross. And in so doing, the ruler of this world, which has held a sway over unbelievers. It would be through the power of the cross and Christ coming into this world that the ruler of this world would be cast out, so that the Lord Jesus could save and rescue those for whom He has come. Colossians 2, verse 15, echoes the very same triumph of Christ over Satan at the cross, which says, when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and that refers to the devil and the demons and the hierarchy in the kingdom of darkness, when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Himself. It was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that all those who were in the grip of the devil for whom Christ came, He came and He utterly destroyed the devil, so that the devil was forced to release his captives. And Christ came that He might rescue us out of this world system and out of our slavery to Satan and out of our slavery to this world system, that we might be set free unto Himself. This is what Christmas is all about. It is Christ, our mighty general, coming in the form of a bondservant to save us, His people, from our sins, and to wield a devastating blow to the devil through His death at the cross, that we might be saved from the penalty and the power of our sin. There's more. Not only His domination, as Christ at the cross dominated the devil, there's also the liberation. But the thought comes to my mind, why then, if the devil is dominated and devastated and defeated and disarmed by Christ at the cross, why is this world then still such a wilderness? And why is this world such a polluted place that is marred by sin? And the answer is, Christ came into this world for us, His people. And it is the power of sin and the power of the devil that is crushed in the lives of His people. And if Christ had died the death for all, then the whole world would have immediately been released from the curse of sin and the presence of the devil. But He came specifically for us, that He might redeem us and that He might save us. And so Satan's power has been released and broken in us for whom He died. And the rest of the world remains in their darkness and in their defilement and in their depravity. I want you to see the liberation. Verse 15. Christ, by His death, might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All those for whom Christ came to save had been previously imprisoned by Satan. They were, as I have said, held captive by Satan to do his will in his kingdom of darkness. But what Christ did in coming into this world is He came into the kingdom of darkness. He descended down into the prison house of this world. He came down into this place in which Satan holds this world captive. And Christ coming into this world, He gave His life that He might free those who were subject to slavery all their lives. To be subject to slavery means to be subject to the slavery of Satan. To be subject to the slavery of sin. Men were not free to walk out of that prison house any time they so desired. In fact, the desire was not even there, as they longed to remain lapping up their sin in this world. It was Christ who came into this world to redeem lost sinners and to deliver out of slavery those who would believe upon Himself. And it was through His death that He burst open the prison door of Satan's dark kingdom. And He invaded this prison house of this world and has now led out the children whom the Father has given to Him. In John 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Paul said in Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us out of the world." I would remind you that Satan is the god of this age, the prince of this world. He is the Lord, small l, over this world system that is anti-God, that is opposed to God in His Word, and is comprised of all unbelievers. And Christ invaded this world system by becoming a man that He might deliver us out of this kingdom of darkness. You will also notice in verse 15 that those who were subject to slavery, notice all their lives, that's how we were born into this world. It doesn't start with the age of accountability. It is from the time of conception and the time of a person's beginning in this world that they are subject to slavery. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We were born and conceived in a state of sin and were subject to slavery, notice, all our lives. In addition, verse 15 also speaks of the fear of death. And that is what characterizes the lives of unbelievers. Whether it is subconsciously suppressed or whether it is a dread and a panic that comes to the forefront of their thinking, there is a fear of death, not knowing what lies on the other side, wanting to keep a death grip on this world. It is all that they know. It is all for what they have to live. The other side for them holds dread, and it holds terror, and there is the fear of God in the hearts of those who are subject to slavery all their lives. But what does this say of us now, that we have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ? Among other things, we have been set free from the fear of death. And there is now no fear within the heart of the child of God, because perfect love has cast out this fear. And there is no fear of the judgment of God for us, because all who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And we can look death square in the eye, and we can say, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God who has given us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live forever." There is no fear of death within us as believers. There may be a momentary, subtle fear that would pass through our heart, but when we bring the truth back square into focus of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us upon the cross, there is no fear of death in the heart of the child of God. Christ has conquered death, and through His death, it is the death of death in the death of Christ for us, His people, upon that cross. And so we are a people who have come to taste and experience the victory of Christ over Satan, because Christ tasted death for us and at that cross defeated Satan on our behalf. This is the glory of Christmas, not some little cuddly thought of a group huddle down in Bethlehem so many years ago, and angels humming, and the little donkey misty-eyed in the manger, thinking about what has happened. My friend, it was into the warfare that the Lord Jesus descended. He was parachuted down into Bethlehem and came in through the portal of a virgin's womb. And He came onto enemy territory and He came onto enemy turf. And it was His purpose to go to a cross and in the conflict and in the battle to give His life for us that He might win the day and win our salvation. Do you know this Christ? Have you come to believe upon this Christ? Have you received Him into your heart as your Lord and Savior? There are only two sides in this world. There is the devil's side and there is Christ's side. And the devil's side has already been defeated through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the victory has been given unto us through the death of Christ on our behalf. Do you know this Christ? Have you come to repent of your sins? Have you come to surrender your life to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ? Have you come to that place where you realize that you cannot save yourself and that the wages of your sin is death and that there is only one who has paid the penalty of that of your sin and it was through His death at the cross, Jesus Christ? If you have never believed upon Christ, I call out to you today on God's behalf, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He came to save His people from their sins. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And He came as God to do what only God could do on our behalf. Defeat the devil. Purchase our eternal salvation. Rescue our hell-bent soul. And deliver us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Himself, Jesus Christ. And I pray that this Christmas, that you know the Christ of Christmas. And this one who is virgin born, may you be born again. He came to earth that you might go to heaven. He became the Son of Man that you might become a child of God. May you believe upon Christ and therein alone find eternal salvation for your soul. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are most humbled that You would enter this world for rebels, that You would come to save sinners who were at war with You, that You would come to save Your enemies, that You would come to save those who had raised their ugly heads against You. Here in His love, not that we loved Christ, but that He loved us first. Father, thank You that You demonstrated Your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, thank You for what Christmas is all about. The invasion of Christ into this world to save forever a people who had been entrusted to His care. I pray, God, that we, as those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that this Christmas we would see it as we have never seen it before. Thank You for our High Priest, that as He came into this world, even then our names were written upon His heart. And even then, He had become identified with us, that in going to the cross, He might lay down His life a ransom for many. Oh God, may this towering, glorious truth grip our hearts and flood our souls. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the domination, and the liberation. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would take